corner. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the way you have caused Scripture to be recorded with no holds barred. Lord, we thank you for what we have heard already today, but we pray you would open this word to us this morning. You would help us to hear what you have to say as we see these final moments of your life. Lord, would you show us again, afresh or for the first time, the love that you have for us. So our passage today takes place in the week after Palm Sunday, after Jesus shouting at the fig tree and pronouncing judgment on the temple, after the Last Supper, after those agonizing prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, and after his arrest. Jesus is taken to the high priest's house. Well, actually, first he's taken to the former high priest's house, Annas, before then being taken to Caiaphas' house, the current high priest. And we hear that John and Peter follow Jesus. We read in John's Gospel this little story of how John and Peter get into the courtyard of the high priest. But our passage today then begins with Jesus having essentially been abandoned by all but two of his disciples, forsaken just as he prophesied that he would be. He's essentially alone as he stands before the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He's alone as he stands trial. Now, Mark makes it abundantly clear to us right from the beginning that this is not a fair trial. Okay, most of them are not in the slightest bit interested of discovering what the truth is. In fact, before Jesus even enters, the verdict has been decided. He's guilty. Before he even enters into the building, the punishment is set. They want him dead. Now all they're looking for is, what are we going to charge him with? What are we going to level at him that we might see him declared guilty? What crime has he committed? But the thing is, what they really need to do is find not just any crime. They need to find a crime that Jesus is guilty of that Rome cares about. Because they can't kill anyone. At this time, Jews are under Roman occupation. They can say he needs to die, but they can't do anything about it. Where what they need is something that Jesus has done that they can accuse him of, that they can convict him of, that Rome will care about and kill him for. So that's the backdrop as we enter into this courtroom scene, this courtroom drama almost. So here we go. Are you ready? Let's dive in. So the bottom line charge that they level at Jesus is that he is a false prophet. That he's a false prophet that's trying to lead Israel away from Yahweh, away from worshiping God. And that's what they begin to accuse him of. But in truth, that's not what they're actually worried about. Their immediate issue, the thing that they're really upset about, is what he just did in the temple. You remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the fig tree. We talked about Jesus pronouncing judgment on the temple, turning over the tables and stopping the sacrifices. This is seemingly the event they're most upset about, because Jesus is popular amongst the people. The people think he is a prophet. And what Jesus has done is he stepped into this corrupt organization and said, this temple has been judged. Its leaders have been judged, aka these guys. They're not happy because in this moment, Jesus presents a threat to them. He represents a threat to them, a threat to their status, a threat to their wealth, a threat to their lifestyle. And so they want rid of him. Jesus represents to them a threat to their status, to their wealth, to their lifestyle. And the truth is that Jesus still represents a threat to all those things. Not to these men who are long gone, but to anyone who meets Jesus, anyone who hears who he is, who sees what he's done, he's a threat to those things, to our status, to our wealth, to our lifestyle, because being a follower of Jesus means being willing to give to him whatever status we have. To give to him whatever wealth we have, to whatever time we have, our lifestyle, to recognize that actually all these things belong to him in the first place and should be at his disposal. He presents a threat still to those things in our life. You know, back when I was at university, I remember vividly a moment where I had to have a one-to-one tutorial with one of our scary lecturers. Now, we had a number of them, and they weren't scary because they were really strict or horrible. They were scary because they were quite radical. You know, they were always on the edge. And whenever you know, they began to teach you, it was never just a simple, here's what you need to know. They'd ask you questions that were really uncomfortable or say something really controversial. And I remember this one time I had to go and have this tutorial with this particular lecturer. And I was one of the last because, you know, W, Walker, I think only the Zillwoods are after me. So I had to go in and I sat down after everyone else had been through and I sat in front of him and he just looked up at me and he just went, loser. I mean, what do you do with that? I was like, okay, what's he saying? Is this some sort of test? Am I supposed to, like, you know, somehow come back at him? Or am I supposed to just accept it? I don't know. So I just sort of sat there for a minute, just sort of confused and silent. And he just went, loser. I don't know. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know. And so I was just sort of, again, sort of babbled, sort of, I don't know what you mean. And he just sort of looked at me, sort of exasperatedly, and said, your T-shirt? And I looked down, and across my T-shirt, I had loser written across it. Because at the time, I had a T-shirt that had this written across, and then underneath was Matthew 16:25. We said, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. And so I managed to sort of babble my way through an explanation at this point. It was massively embarrassing, and I never wore the T-shirt again. But it made a good point. We are supposed to be losers. And I know what you're thinking. Well done, you've succeeded. But seriously, we are meant to be losers, to be those who are willing to lose our status, to lose our wealth, to lose our time and even our lifestyle in service of the kingdom. Because whoever loses their life gains it, finds it. We're meant to be losers, not like these priests who hold on for dear life to these things, even the expense of Jesus' life. Instead, we are meant to be those who are willing to lose status, wealth, time, lifestyle in the service of God's kingdom, because that is how we find life in all of its fullness. So if nothing else, you can write this down, be a loser. Anyway, just like these guys, Jesus represented a threat to them. But rather than being willing to call him Lord, they wanted rid of him. But although they seek to charge him as a false prophet, Romans aren't going to care about that. What do they care if some Jew turns up being false about their religion? They have absolutely no, they wouldn't care whatsoever. Certainly wouldn't want to kill him for it. So there is an underlying charge that the Sanhedrin is hoping to level at Jesus, hoping to get him to admit to. And again, it all comes back to that temple moment. You see, when Jesus went into that temple and pronounced judgment on the temple, they asked him, by what authority do you do this? And Jesus answered them with a question that got them nowhere. But the thing is, they understood that in what Jesus was doing when he came in and passed judgment on the temple, he was making a veiled claim to authority. He was saying, I pronounce judgment on this temple and I have the authority to do so. But the thing is, the authority over the temple was always understood to be the province of the king. It'd been that way since the very beginning of the temple, since before the beginning of the temple. You know, King David planned the temple, then King Solomon built it. And ever since, it'd been intimately connected to Israel's royalty. So they're hoping in this moment, yes, to accuse him of being a false prophet, that they're hoping to show that he was claiming to be king, because that is something Rome's going to care about. That is something that they will kill him for. And so they lay this charge at him, you are a false prophet. They try and wheedle their way into understanding and showing he's claiming to be king, and they get absolutely nowhere. No one can agree. No witnesses are able to provide credible testimony that agrees with each other. Mark records the closest thing that we have to a statement that Jesus actually said, but even then, it's not accurate, and they can't agree. So after hours in an unjust, biased courtroom, one thing becomes abundantly clear. Jesus is innocent, and his accusers are guilty. Now, have you ever noticed how we as human beings, it seems, really quickly jump to blame? You know, really quickly jump to finding fault. You know, I've discovered even from a very young age, children learn to blame other people, to blame inanimate objects, to blame anything other than themselves. Nobody teaches them. We just seem to know how to blame. It's, you know, let's go back to Genesis. What's the first thing Adam does when God says, "Why did you eat that fruit?" He goes, "She gave it to me." It's the first thing. We seem to seek blame. And I don't know about you, but when I was younger, I know I went through this passage and the following story, and I tried to work out who's to blame for what happens here. Who's ultimately to blame for Jesus' death? And who then can we exonerate from this? You know, can we say it's not the Jewish people's fault because they actually loved Jesus? It's their leaders. It's not their leaders' fault because actually it's the Romans that did it. But it's not Pilate's fault because he was just doing his job. And actually, he tried to get him off and wiped his hands of it, didn't he? And it's not Judas's fault because Judas was just trying to get Jesus to be the Messiah. You know, we go around the houses, we try our hardest to try and find who's to blame and who to exonerate. And even if you've never been tempted to do that, we can look into history and see horrific moments where people have sought to blame one group in this story for the death of Jesus and exonerate others. But why? Why do we seek to do that? I think because the uncomfortable truth of this story, the uncomfortable truth of this moment and the following scenes is that all of them are guilty. All of them are guilty for the death of Jesus. And so am I. So are you. Because when we read this account, I think what we can see is how easily sin enters in. There is so much sin in the lives of these people stood in front of this innocent Jesus. We can see how easy it is to become a crafty high priest who's too afraid of losing what he has. How easy it is to be a devious Judas. How easy it is to be a lying false witness or a cowardly Peter, a wishy-washy governor or a mindless member of a hate-filled crowd or even an absent disciple. As we read this account, we can see how easy it is to be the one in the wrong. And we should come to realize that in this account, it is us that stand on trial before Jesus and not the other way around. Jesus is innocent and we are guilty, which is why what follows next in the next few days is so stunning. So beautiful. So undeserved. Because even as they accuse him, even as they spit on him, even as they mock him, in hours' time he will suffer and die for them. He will go to his death in their place, in our place, for our sin, for our guilt, for our shame, so that we might be forgiven and have a relationship with God. And that offer, that gift, that grace is for us this morning. While it might have been our guilt that took Jesus to the cross, that led him to his death, his resurrection shows that he's dealt with that. That's a bit of a spoiler for next week, actually. They can't prove that Jesus is guilty. And so the chief priest asks him outright, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" We'll leave aside the fact that he should never have asked that question. Their own laws and customs prevent people from incriminating themselves. We won't go into that because we already know this is a complete sham. But let's look at the staggering and ridiculous hypocrisy here. The high priest doesn't say Son of God, but Son of the Blessed One. You know, it's normal for Jews not to say the name of God. They don't say Yahweh out of reverence, out of a sense of keeping God's name holy. They used to say Adonai or Elohim. They'd say Lord or God. They wouldn't say his actual name. But the high priest here goes one step further. He won't even say those things. He says, Blessed One. There's almost a sense that this priest is saying, look how good I am. Look how holy I am. Or look how humble I am that I won't even say Lord. Because I have God in such high esteem in my life. I hold his name with such reverence that I will call him the Blessed One. And then in the next moment condemns God to death. It'd be funny if it wasn't so disgusting and tragic, wouldn't it? But it's a warning. It is a warning to us as God's people that we have to be on our guard, that our words match our actions. In this moment, everything about this guy that he says shows that he's a follower of God, humble and reverent. But his actions say something much different. We need to be so careful that we too don't speak of love, of welcome, of grace, and then actually fail to apply that to the people sat in front of us who represent Jesus to us. Essentially, this high priest's question in this moment is, Jesus, are you the Son of God? To which Jesus replies, I am. And then everyone goes ballistic. Now, for years, I definitely thought the reason they all go crazy is because Jesus just said the name of God. He said, I am. And that's, you know, we know that from Exodus. That is the name that God gives to his people, that he is I am. And I thought that's why they go crazy, because he said, I am. And maybe that's part of it, but certainly doesn't seem to be. Because if we go to Luke and Matthew, their accounts of this moment, Jesus doesn't say I am. And everyone still goes nuts. However, the thing that's said in all of those passages is what Jesus says next. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So it seems actually it's this that causes them to go crazy, this that causes the uproar. But why? Well, in this moment, Jesus is quoting Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. And it might seem crazy to us that these guys immediately knew what Jesus was saying, but you've got to remember they've studied the scriptures. They know it inside and out. They've meditated on it. And they know what the prevailing thought about these passages was at that time. But in putting these two things together, Jesus is making an incredible claim and answering all their questions in one go. You see, in Psalm 110, as Jesus quotes, David speaks of the Messiah as being sat at God's right hand. To those guys listening, that was all picture of the king of Israel. The king of Israel was at God's right hand, ruling over Israel at God's behest, under God's authority. So in this moment, as Jesus quotes that, he's admitting to what they hoped he would, that he is the king. But that's not blasphemy. But Jesus ties it up with Daniel 7. In that passage, Daniel speaks of this undefined character called the Son of Man, who's a human being that God gives authority and glory and power, who says is to be worshipped and will stand in judgment of the world. In putting them together, Jesus essentially answers every question they've laid at him in one go. He says, yes, I am the true prophet. Yes, what about what I said about the temple is going to come true. Yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am the King. And you will see me proved right. And then I will stand in judgment of you and share the throne of Israel's God and be worshipped. Not bad for two quotes, is it? Bet you wish I was that succinct. It's not hard to see why they go crazy, though, is it? It does sound like blasphemy. And when you put it together with the accounts of what Jesus has been doing, where he says he's forgiving sins, where he says he's the Lord of the Sabbath, basically everything he's done up to this point in Mark, it does sound like blasphemy. And if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, it probably would be blasphemy. But the tragedy here is he is. And I say it's a tragedy because these are the men that should have recognized it, aren't they? Up until now, we've actually heard that Jesus called the Son of God by a divine voice from the clouds. We've heard it from the mouths of demons. And very soon, we're going to hear it from the voice of a Gentile centurion. But God's own people, those who know the most about him, those he has chosen, to them, the Son of God goes unrecognized and rejected. And I think once again, we find a single question dominating the narrative, a question that Jesus asked chapters before. Who do you say that I am? In Mere Christianity, a book by C.S. Lewis, he writes this about our response to Jesus' identity. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. And you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to any patronizing nonsense about being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. In this moment, when presented with this question again, God's own people choose to spit at him and kill him as a demon. Who do you say Jesus is? And crucially, what are you going to do about it? Finally, the story shifts to what's going on outside of this room. And Mark couldn't present us with any more of a greater contrast, could we? Could he? Inside, Jesus stands before the most powerful men in Israel and offers the truth. While outside, Peter quails before a servant girl and lies. Jesus retains his integrity and it costs him his life, whereas Peter loses his integrity to save his own skin. But it's even worse than we might initially think, because not only does Peter deny Jesus three times, just as Jesus predicted, but it records that he curses. Now, this could have been that he was cursing himself. He could have been standing there saying, if I'm lying, may God strike me down. That may be the cursing that they're talking about, but the word itself suggests an object. The word itself lends itself to understanding that Peter is cursing Jesus right before denying him a final time. I don't know about you, but I find this story heartbreaking. And I find myself in the story very easily of realizing the depth of your failure. But the most heartbreaking moment for me doesn't come in this story. It comes actually at the resurrection, which sounds weird. I know I'm spoiling it a little bit, but at that moment, the angel says to the women, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Ouch. This rock that God was going to build his church on is now no longer even considered a disciple. It's a painful, heart-wrenching story, but there is something wonderful here for us. Because there's really only one place that makes sense for us to have learned of this story. One place where we could learn of this failure of epic proportions. From Peter. In the time after Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter must have told this story. He must have told this story of failure and weakness, because just as he does with everything, Jesus has transformed it into a story of redemption, of restoration and love. Clearly, Peter was telling people, I hurt him, I betrayed him, I cursed him, and still he loves me, and still he forgave me, and he can do the same for you. So if this morning you're thinking you are too far gone, you're not. If this morning you're thinking there's any situation in your life, any issue that's beyond redemption, you're wrong. If you think that some weakness of your past, some failure, stops you from drawing people to Jesus, you're wrong. In fact, as Peter shows, it's in our weakness, in our failure, that he shows his mercy, his love, and his strength. So as we draw to the end of this passage, this final detailed description from Peter of his epic failure highlights just how alone Jesus is. Betrayed by one friend, forsaken by the rest, now publicly and bitterly renounced by his closest friend. Jesus stands alone, defenseless before the Jewish court, defenseless before the world. And Mark leaves us with this clear message. What Jesus has to do now, he does alone. No one else can give their life as a ransom for many. No one else can bring Israel's story, the world's story of failure, to a place of redemption. And on this Palm Sunday, as we enter into this next week, I want to offer you an invitation to join us on Thursday and on Friday and on Sunday to once more walk in the footsteps of Jesus as we go through this story again. As we follow in the footsteps of love, and ask ourselves, perhaps for the first time, perhaps for the 100th time, the question that Jesus levels us at us in Mark. Who do you say I am? Let's just pray. Jesus, when we look at what you have done for us, we are staggered. We thank you, and those words aren't enough. We thank you that you did not leave us in our guilt-ridden state, but loved us enough to find a way for us to change. Would you help us to place everything we are, everything we have at your disposal, to lose our lives for your sake, that we might find life in all its fullness? As we enter into this week, Lord, would you reveal to us again just who you are? Would you help us each come to a new realization, a fresh realization of who we say you are and what we would do about it? Walk with us this week, we pray, as we walk again in your footsteps, Jesus.